Tonight we are looking at question 31 from the Baptist Catechism. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Or, in other words, how is Christ exalted? Or what are the particular aspects of his exaltation? Well, let's review from Philippians chapter 2, and we get this pattern again in our minds where we see the Scripture describe our Savior as humbled and then exalted. From Philippians, who, that is Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Okay, that is the kenosis of Christ, or the emptying. All right? We describe that, or we give that description to the God-man. He empties himself, and he takes the form of a bondservant. And he comes in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. Now, that's another interesting word, appearance. It's the word schema. That'll make sense to you when you know that comes over into our language in things like schematic drawings. All right? You have this design. Well, excuse me. The schema of the God-man is that he is fully human. This is not just simply one who looks like he's human, but he's not really human. He is truly human. That's what it means there, that he came in the appearance as a man. Well, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Okay, so we've spent a couple of lessons looking at that, and we remember that the humiliation of Christ is not a condition of embarrassment. We sometimes use the word that way. We say, oh, I was so humiliated. And we talk about it in terms of being embarrassed. No, this is not Christ being embarrassed. This is Christ willingly undertaking the lowliness and the suffering of the work of being a fully human mediator who, because he assumes or takes to himself a real human nature, he is then able to subject himself to the submissive side of covenant. All right? And the submissive side of covenant. We know God is the initiator, and man is the one who must agree to the terms of the covenant. God initiates the terms, or to use the older language, God stipulates the terms, and man has no other option but to re-stipulate. That is, you don't have any other option but to agree, okay? And that certainly is the case with Adam. God comes to Adam in the garden. He stipulates the terms of the covenant, and Adam re-stipulates by agreeing to that, even though he would end up disobeying. Well, we needed a covenant keeper, and we needed a human covenant keeper. All right, so Christ willingly undertakes the lowliness and the suffering of being this mediator and submitting himself to be one who perfectly obeys the law of God. And he fulfills all righteousness in doing this. He does the work of perfect obedience, and even up to and including the shameful death on a cross. We need a mediator who not only lives a perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness, but we need one who takes the punishment for us. So he submits himself to this. This is all in his condition or his state of humiliation, even up to and including the punishment which we deserve for our sins. He takes that to himself. Now notice verse 9 there. It says, therefore God has also highly exalted him. So now this introduces the condition of exaltation. Now, what does it mean to exalt? Well, it's a word that means to raise. It's a word that means to lift up or to promote to a higher position. God raises the Son, and that's not to be thought of as strictly the resurrection, though you'll see tonight it includes the resurrection. That's where we begin with this raising or this promotion or lifting of the son. God raises the son. He promotes the son to a position of honor and power. Okay, but the word indicates that this is no ordinary promotion, no ordinary raising. It's a hyper-promotion that God has done. It's a hyper-raising. God raises the son not just to a higher position as the God-man or to a higher position and or to a higher position of honor, but God raises the son to the highest position of power and honor. Okay? The word itself indicates that, but then Paul goes on to prove that this exaltation of the Son is indeed the highest of exaltations. Notice what he says. And given him the name which is where? It's not a mediocre name, right? It's not a middle of the mountain name. It's the name above every name. Okay? And you, when you think of that, it's not just simply a title. The name encapsulates all that he is, all right? All of his glory and honor. This is, everything about him is above everything else. And verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, how many knees should bow? Not most, but every knee should bow. So we see this is a lifting or a raising to the highest possible position of honor and glory. All right? When it comes to Christ, there are no obediently unbowed knees. There are no obediently unbowed knees before Christ. All bow before him. And then Paul, it just expands it with this extreme language. Those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. So who's included? It's just this repetition of the totality of glory that belongs to him. Okay, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, before we get into the first part of the answer, let me deal with a question that comes up, and it may be entering your mind at this very moment as we think about God the Father promoting God the Son. All right, this raises an interesting question for us. When you think about what Paul is saying when he is describing the exaltation of Christ. So let's deal with this question and then we'll move on to the answer in the catechism. The question that may be coming into your mind at this point is, hasn't the Son of God always had the honor and power and authority of God? What's the answer to that? Yes, he has. He has always had the honor and power and authority of God. From our confession, one of my favorite paragraphs, it's chapter 8, paragraph 2. Speaking of Christ, it says, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made. Okay, how long has that been true of the Son of God? It's always been true. It could have never not been true. All right. It's always been true of God. It's always been true of the Son of God, that description that we just read. But the Son of God did not always have a human nature. All right. And just thinking about that, it makes us marvel at his mercy. He did not always have a human nature. And yet he was willing. This, we go back to his condition of humiliation. What he was willing to assume to himself that which he did not have before. This one from all eternity past, who was never hungry, never tired, never small or vulnerable or weak, one who never wept, assumes to himself a nature that is now capable of those things as a human being. All right, so the Son of God did not always have a human nature. When we speak of these conditions of Christ, humiliation and then exaltation, we're describing these things of the God-man. One person who is fully God and fully human, okay? So, he did not always have a human nature. Only at the appointed time of fulfillment did he take upon himself man's nature. So when we are studying the humiliation or exaltation of Christ, we are studying his states or his conditions as the incarnate God, as the God-man. All right? So the divine nature, let's be very clear, cannot be promoted. All right? If the divine nature could be something and then promoted to a higher position, then what was it before? Was it something less than what God is now? You see that we cannot speak of the divine nature in such a way. There's no rank or position of power and honor and glory higher than what God is. It is what it is, unchangeably. The God-man, however, can empty himself, as Paul describes there, Philippians 2, and it's the God-man. It's not two beings, one being, one person, two natures. He can empty himself. He can suffer. He can be low. He can be humbled. He can be tired. He can be hungry. He can weep. We think of him before he raises Lazarus, his friend, and weeps. The God-man can be punished. The God-man can die. All right, we've spoken about this already. Likewise, when the Bible speaks of the exaltation or the raising or the lifting or the promotion of Christ from a condition of suffering to a condition, as Paul described there, of the highest power and glory and honor, it's not describing a promotion of the divine nature. It's describing an exaltation of the God-man, of God incarnate. Okay, so I hope that will help. That's a very typical kind of question that comes up when we deal with these kinds of things. Well, the question then tonight is, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Here's our answer. Christ's exaltation consisteth in his raising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Tonight, let's deal with just the first part of the answer, which has to do with Christ raising again from the dead. Number one, let us affirm from the Scripture that Christ is exalted from the dead. That may be a helpful way for you to think about it. You may be accustomed to speaking of Christ as being raised from the dead, and that's entirely appropriate. But this question and answer is encouraging us to think about it in terms of exaltation. Right? He is exalted from the dead. He is exalted from the grave. So this raising or the promotion of the Son does begin with the bodily raising or resurrection of Christ from the dead. What you have in front of you there is just a sample. David foretold the bodily resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16:10, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Can we be for sure that David was talking about Christ? Yes. All we have to do is listen to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and Peter makes the point very clearly that it's impossible for David to have been talking about himself because, and I imagine maybe Peter, when Peter said this in his preaching, he pointed with his finger and said, you can go see his grave today. You can walk over there and you can see where the grave is. David is in his grave, and David has returned to dust. He could not have been speaking about himself. Okay, so, and that's just one sample from the Old Testament that speaks of the Holy One in this way. Another example from John 2. Jesus himself foretold his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is in a discussion with the Pharisees. He answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's in the context of Jesus driving out the money changers. So he says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews, they're only thinking of the buildings that they're standing in. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, John says, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about, that his apostles after Jesus is raised from the dead, their mind goes back to this moment, and they say, okay, now we know. Now we know for sure what he was speaking of, raising this temple in 3 days. Well, we have the testimony of David and other parts of the Old Testament. We have the testimony of Jesus himself as he foretold his resurrection. We have the testimony of the angels in Matthew 28:1. It says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I love that part of the verse. There's a definitiveness to it. He sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So it's not just the two Marys. There are guards at the tomb that are witnesses to all of this. The angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Angelic witness. Well, as promised, Jesus did show himself to be truly alive from the dead to his apostles. The book of Acts begins in this way, Acts 1 and verse 1. Luke says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also, here it is, he also presented himself alive after his suffering. That's interesting. You have both humiliation and exaltation there. After his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's witnessed by the apostles. And again, later in Acts 3, the apostles testify to others that they were eyewitnesses to the risen Savior. In Acts 3, Peter is preaching in the temple. A man has been healed. And Peter says to this crowd that has witnessed this, they've gathered. Peter says to the crowd, he says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. All right. We have multiple different testimonies given to us of the risen Savior. Angelic testimony, the testimony of the two Marys who went to the grave, the testimony of Christ himself, the testimony of his apostles. And at one point, you could have gone to several hundred people that Jesus appeared to. Paul tells this to the Corinthians. You could have gone to any one of a number of hundreds. And they would have said, I'm an eyewitness. He's alive. He's alive. Well, secondly then, Christ is vindicated in his resurrection. Christ is vindicated in his resurrection. Now, vindicated is a word that means proven to be true and right. So think about it. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Was he true? Jesus claimed the ability or the power or the authority to forgive sins. Was he true? Jesus claimed that he would fulfill all righteousness. Did he really? Jesus claimed to be able to bring others to heaven. He claimed to go there to prepare a place for us. Did he really? Is he really able to do that? Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Was it really? Did Jesus really pay the penalty for our sins? Was the Father really satisfied with the offering that Jesus made of himself? Well, we consider from Romans 1:1. Listen to what Paul says at the opening of his letter. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who, now you're about to hear, condition of humiliation and condition of exaltation. When you start looking for it, you find it everywhere. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and we would add in that in a low condition, right? He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God. And we would ask of Paul, but when? When was he declared? When was this mighty declaration that he is the Son of God? When was that made? How was that made? When was that made? Paul answers the question by saying, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. All right, we know that the Father said of the Son at Jesus' baptism, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He says it again. This is the declaration in raising the Son from the dead. Paul says this is the declaration that God gives. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, by declaration, you have to understand this is not a simple identification. This is an affirmation of who he is by the power of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection from the dead. All right? You notice the two states of Christ, humiliation and exaltation. And in this first aspect of the exaltation, God is making a declaration, not just of an identification sort. He is affirming who Jesus is. Now, what must be true for the Father to give his affirmation of the Son? Well, it must be true that, he claimed to be the Son of God. It must be that he's true, because now the Father is giving his affirmation. Yes, Jesus claimed to forgive sins. Was he true? Now the Father is giving his affirmation. Jesus claimed he could fulfill all righteousness. Did he actually? The Father is saying that he gives his full affirmation to this one. All right? And all the rest. Can he bring others to heaven? Was it really finished on the cross? Paul says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, he was born, and then it was declared. And that declaration was by the Holy Spirit, or the power of the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. So by the resurrection of Jesus, God makes a declaration or an announcement. And we would ask, how public was that? How public is this declaring of the Son of God? Is this a private thing? A few people were aware of it? Wasn't in a closet. We have angelic testimony. We have trembling guards. We have two women. We have all of the apostles being informed. We have hundreds who saw Jesus over the period of just over a month. It was undeniably public, this affirmation of who Jesus is. All he is and all he claimed to be and all he did. It's a very public declaration or announcement. The declaration, again, is not simply an identification. It is an affirmation. All right, now the next reference there is 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, before I point out something from 1 Timothy 3:16, I know that you know the doctrine of justification. I know that you are familiar with that. The doctrine of justification, which is really at the very heart of the gospel, we must be declared right before God if we are to have any acceptance with him. The doctrine of justification teaches us that we are declared just or we are declared right before God, but not upon the basis of our own works, upon the basis of another's works, which were right. That's the doctrine of justification. So when I say doctrine of justification, you're thinking how you, as a saint, are declared right before God. All right, did you know that there is a doctrine of the justification of Christ? Right, did you know that? Did you know that if there is no justification of Christ, there's no justification of anybody else. Okay? This is a clarifying of what Paul says in Romans 1 of what it means for God to declare Jesus to be the Son of God. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, "And without controversy, or more literally, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." So here is a very early, short confession of faith. It was circulating around in the early churches enough so that Paul can say this is by... There's this common agreement among Christians and Christian churches that this is a good confession of faith, summary of the gospel. God was manifested in the flesh. What is that referring to? Humiliation. Justified in the Spirit. What is that referring to? You know how to answer this now because you now know how Paul opens his letter to the Romans. How is Jesus justified? He's justified in the Spirit. How is it, or when is it, that Christ is declared to be right? He's declared to be true and right before God at His resurrection. So this justified in the Spirit is a reference to what Paul is talking about, where God declares Jesus to be the Son of God by the power of the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was justified. The God-man was justified. The God-man was declared very publicly and quite undeniably. He is declared. He receives this affirmation from the Father. This one is right. This one is true. He's justified. He is declared to be right, for which we ought to be very thankful. For without that affirmation, and we speak theoretically here, hypothetically, then no one else is right before God. But if He's right, then what must we say of all who are held by Him? Of all who put their trust in Him? All right? So, we have the doctrine of justification. We begin with the justification of Christ. The Father declares the Son to be true and right in the resurrection. In this exalting Him from the dead, and exalting Him from the grave, it's a public announcement from heaven, this one's true. This one is right. And all He did, and all He said, and all He taught. All right. Christ is vindicated. He's proven to be true and right in His resurrection. Now, Matthew Henry says this, "Whereas He was reproached as a sinner and put to death as a malefactor, He was raised again by the Spirit, and so was justified from all the slander with which He was loaded. He was made sin for us and was delivered for our offenses, but being raised again, He was justified in the Spirit, that is, He was made to appear that His sacrifice was accepted." All right? Was it really finished on the cross? Was it really finished? The Father, in raising the Son from the grave, says yes. Yes to all of it. Yes to all of it. Well, third and finally then tonight, Christ exalts His bride. We've looked at some foundational things, and now we can stand on that foundation and draw encouragement for ourselves tonight. This is the application point that I want to make tonight. And I want to begin with a thought from Revelation chapter 1, where Christ here sets the example for us, or this pattern of taking the doctrine of His resurrection and using it in a way so tender and so careful with His saints for their encouragement. In Revelation 1, John describes seeing the Lord. And this is many years later, after the resurrection of Christ. John has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And John is there, and he says, "And when I saw Him," when John has this vision of the glorious Christ, "when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead," which was entirely appropriate. But, John says, "but He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives.'" Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives. Notice how quickly the Lord goes to the truth of His resurrection. He says, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. What a promotion. No ordinary promotion from the grave. Here is the one who holds the key to Hades. That is, He holds the authority of absolute control over Hades and over death itself. John, don't be afraid. I'm the one who's alive. Well, the appearance of the risen Christ to John was so glorious, and it was so powerful, John can hardly bear it, but Jesus comforts him. So let's take the doctrine of the resurrection and let us be comforted also. So let's think about, firstly, the justification of Christ guarantees the justification of His bride. The justification of Christ guarantees the justification of His bride. If you want to read in your Bibles, let's look at Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. I don't think I printed all of that out in your notes, so you can turn there if you'd like to read along. The justification of Christ guarantees the justification of His bride. How are we justified? How are we declared right before God upon the basis of the works of Christ? How is Christ justified? How is He declared to be right before God upon the basis of His own works? Romans 4:19 says, referencing Abraham, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is the justification of Abraham by faith alone in the promised Son alone. Is Abraham an example of being saved by his obedience to the law? No. Some people were trying to claim that. But no, Paul says. He was not an example of obedience, his own obedience to the law. We know from earlier in verse 15 that the law brings what to us? It brings wrath and condemnation. Paul said to the Galatians, he said, basically, if you want to try to be saved by the law, you better keep every last bit of it. And the point is, you can't keep every last bit of it. The law brings wrath. The law doesn't bring any help to us to obey it. It brings wrath. It declares condemnation. Okay? So, what did God declare to Abraham? He declared that Abraham was reckoned or accounted by Him to be right. What had Abraham done? Had he done some work of merit? No. He simply believed the promise. He cast himself, all right, like a beggar, like a poor beggar, like a poor desperate beggar. He cast himself upon the promise. Abraham put his faith in the promised Son alone. And God declares him right. Now, notice verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. What a glorious verse. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So the promise of the imputed righteousness here, which is the righteousness of God Himself, is for us also who believe, like believing Abraham. And this doctrine of justification by faith is anchored in the bedrock surety of the resurrection. Notice where Paul goes with this. Verse 25. Speaking of Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses, His humiliation, and was raised because or for the sake of our justification. The justification of Christ, which is His resurrection, That's the public declaration by the Father. This one is true. This one is right. That's where Paul takes our justification and he anchors it in the resurrection of Christ. So that's why I'm saying the justification of Christ guarantees the justification of his bride. He was raised for the sake of our justification. So how can you be sure that by faith alone, in Christ alone, God reckons you to be right with him? How can you be for sure that he accounts to you his very righteousness by faith? Why should you have confidence in this, what is the heart of the gospel? Because Christ was delivered up to pay the penalty. And how do we know for sure that the penalty was accepted? How do we know for sure that the Father looked upon the sacrifice and that he really was pleased? Because he's alive. Because he's alive. Because he's alive. Every other so-called Savior that's ever come along, they're just like David. They're in their grave turning to dust. Are you right with God by faith alone and Christ alone? God says in the raising of the Son, yes. Undeniably, very publicly, yes. Is that your hope? Is that your hope? Anchor your hope in the humiliation of Christ, that he was actually delivered up to be punished for the sake of the sins of others. Anchor your hope in the fact that God actually publicly, after the sacrifice, declares the Son to be true and right by raising him from the dead. When Jesus was baptized, the Father said, I'm well pleased. And in his resurrection, the Father again is saying, I'm well pleased. All right? You can only be as right with God as Christ is right with God. Do you know that? You can only be as right with God as Christ is right with God. And the Father says of the Son, I'm pleased. I'm pleased. Well, we should say this also. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of his bride. From 1 Corinthians 15, let me read that to you. Not just our justification, but we too are promised a bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Well, what wonderful words that Paul tells us. The resurrection of Christ was just the first of the great resurrection harvest. He's using this first fruit imagery. What are the first fruits? It's just the very first that are brought in. But Paul here is saying there's a great harvest. There is a great resurrection harvest that's going to be brought in by God. And Christ was just the first. He was just the first fruits of a great harvest of resurrection. By Adam, Paul said there, you'll notice, in the Garden of Eden, by him sin entered the world and death came as the promised punishment for sin. But what's brought to us by Christ? More sin? No. More death? No. Who would have thought that by death, the power of death would be destroyed? Who would have ever thought of that? The wisdom of God in this. Yes, we still face the perishing of the body. But as Jesus said to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now Martha was smart. She said to him, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So we still face the perishing of the body, but we are alive forevermore, as Jesus goes on to say. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now that puts a whole new perspective, or it should, on every funeral of a believer that we go to. Though he may die, he shall live. Christ is just the first fruits of a great harvest, a great resurrection harvest that God has promised. We still have to cross the dark river before we get to the celestial city. But if we take the testimony to be true from the Scriptures, and we most certainly take the testimony to be true, it's like falling asleep and we wake up in glory. It's like falling asleep. That's what it means to die in Christ. It's to fall asleep and we wake up in paradise, and there we will wait for the resurrection of our body, but we will wait without any misery or sorrow or tears or pain or any such thing like that. So, the resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of His bride. And then finally tonight, the resurrection of Christ strengthens us for today. All right, so I'm encouraging you to take this doctrine of the exaltation of Christ and begin, as the answer indicates, begin with His resurrection. And as you meditate upon His resurrection, consider the doctrine of justification. The justification of Christ, which we see there in His resurrection, it guarantees the justification of His bride. We are declared right upon the basis of the works of another. But that other, He is declared right upon the basis of His own righteousness. And on the basis of that, is guaranteed that we can be declared right before God. So think about, from the resurrection, think about the doctrine of justification, this promise of being declared right and acceptable before God upon the basis of another. Think about the promise of the resurrection that is coming for your body. All right? The funeral is not the final story for the believer in Christ. It's not the end of the story. Christ is but the first fruits of a great resurrection harvest. And then third, I want you to think about the resurrection of Christ strengthening you for today. You can think of that future day yet to come when there will be that great reunion of body and soul. But you can think about, or take this doctrine of resurrection and think about it for today. Now, I'm back at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. So I want you to see where Paul takes this. Having just finished his discussion of justification, Abraham is our example. We're justified by faith alone and the promised Son alone. This is anchored in the resurrection. Now, Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access. That's temple language, isn't it? It's tabernacle. We have access. Access where? Well, into the Holy of Holies. That's what Paul is referencing there. Through Christ also we have access into the very presence of God, to the throne, by faith, into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in what? In tribulations. So the resurrection resets our perspective, doesn't it? It resets our perspective on today. So Paul will go on to say, who is it or what is it that can take us away from these things? Not even the sword itself, not even death itself can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ. So here's our conclusion that we ought to consider. The resurrection of Christ strengthens us for today. From resurrection, we go to the justification of Christ. And from the justification of Christ, we go to the justification of us. And if we are right, if we are justified, if we have peace with God, if we have access to the throne of mercy and to the throne of grace, then we can also glory in tribulations, knowing that even those things don't separate us and they don't take away any of the promises from us. So, I don't know what tomorrow has in store for you. It might be lighter in terms of God's providence. It may be heavier in terms of God's providence, but it doesn't matter, does it? What God has in store for you tomorrow, even if it's a day that we would say is a day of tribulation, a day that's very heavy and very difficult, things that you're not even expecting. Let me encourage you, if you find yourself there, and if it's not tomorrow, well, it'll probably be Tuesday. And if not if you go 2 days, probably Wednesday, but it's coming. You know, the difficult days come. Hard days come. Put your mind on the resurrection of our Savior. He's alive. He's alive. Right? Well, there's just the first part of our answer. We'll take some more time in the upcoming lessons to work our way through the other aspects of His exaltation as the God-man.